We are dealing on Sunday mornings with the subject of the church, what the church is and what it isn't, and who composes the church. And we've begun looking at the ministries in the church. So briefly, the church is not a building. The church is not an organization. The church is an assembly, the called out ones, that's the meaning of the Greek word ecclesia, the ones called out by God from the world and gathering together in one place. It's also used in the scriptures to apply to all believers throughout the world, and it's used of all believers throughout the world and throughout time. But most commonly in the New Testament, it speaks of a local gathering of believers. And because it is a local gathering of believers, the church is composed of believers. And what you find in the New Testament is that when the church met together, it was believers who met together. In the New Testament, you do not find people invited to come to church meetings. You find the members of the church going out into their communities and preaching the gospel, whether on a one-to-one basis or to a number of people. And as people are converted, then they come in and join with the church. We have seen that the church has a number of offices, and that's what we began looking at last time. There are various ways in which this can be viewed. Historically, we have popes, the big boss over everybody who tells everybody what they must and mustn't do and what they must and mustn't believe. We've had archbishops, bishops, priests, deacons, cardinals, archdeacons, and a whole host of others, most of which you don't find in the scriptures, which is why we say they're not biblical. So why do we have them at all? In nonconformist circles, we have had commonly ministers and deacons, and often one church will have one minister and several deacons. In Presbyterian churches, you have also had people who are called elders, because the word presbyter, from the Greek word presbyteros, presbyter also translates as elder. It was in the 1970s that various nonconformist churches discovered that in the New Testament, the word elder often appears in the plural. And so, therefore, they said, oh, we need a plurality of elders. And so concerned were they that they should have a plurality that often they just appointed people in order to have a plurality. Not on the basis of, well, here is someone who has the necessary qualifications. We are not to do such things. We are to choose people on the basis of people having the right abilities. And we were looking at that last week. We were looking at what is an elder. And we saw that Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the first 7 verses there, he gives an explanation of what to look for in an elder. You get many people who will say, I believe I am called to the ministry. And in some people's minds, that desire trumps everything else. How dare you say that I am not called to the ministry because God has told me. And you get all manner of people, some are suitable and some are unsuitable, saying, I am called to the ministry. I'm reminded of a wedding that we went to a long time ago, and chatting to a young lady sat next to me, and she said that she'd left the Anglicans and joined the Baptists. And I thought, oh good. Why was that? I said. Well, the Anglicans, this was a long time ago, the Anglicans wouldn't let me be ordained, but the Baptists will. And I said, have you never read what the New Testament says? That eldership is male. She was horrified that I should suggest such a thing. How dare you? God has given me this call, and so therefore you can't say that I'm wrong. And I said, well, I'm sorry, but you're going against what the Bible says. It was a buffet meal, so I went off to get some more food. When I came back, she was talking to all her friends, and they were all saying, no, if you feel called, you are called. But that's not what the scriptures say. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he aspires a noble task. But that's not where Paul stops. Therefore an overseer, and we saw that an overseer is a bishop, is an elder, is a presbyter, is a minister, is a pastor. These terms are all synonymous. An overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, and so on. Paul gives requirements. There are further qualifications beyond merely saying, God has called me. I sense the call of God upon me. To which we should reply, well, it's all well and good that you have that sense, and that might be a good thing, but the question is, do you have the necessary qualities, the necessary qualifications to be an elder? And if a person says, oh, I was converted last week, and now I believe God's called me. But I do know of someone who says that they were called to the ministry before they were converted. I won't mention the person's name so as not to embarrass him, but I'm sure he's not alone. But what does Paul say? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. So it has to be someone whom you have had the opportunity over some period of time to observe, to see if he has the necessary requirements to be an overseer, a bishop, an elder, a minister, a pastor, a presbyter. And if it's someone who just walks in and says, hi, I believe that I'm called to the ministry, then you don't immediately accept them. You say, well, that's interesting. Well, if you spend some time with us, a year or two, then we have a chance to observe you. If you haven't looked at the EFCC website, if you go to the EFCC website and click on churches, and the menu drops down and it says churches seeking pastors. And if you click on that, there are three churches listed there, and the third one is us. And I was warned by Steve Horton, that is the, I think he's the webmaster, so he puts these things up. He said, beware, you'll get all manner of loonies responding. And he said, if you get something from this named person, just ignore it. Well, I haven't had anything from that person yet. Perhaps he hasn't looked at the website, but we have had something from someone with his CV and saying how he would love to come and shepherd us. I think, reading his information, I don't think he's suitable because he appears to be a Pentecostal and we aren't by any stretch of the imagination. And I think that immediately rules him out. But I did forward his email to everybody, and we can discuss this later. And then I will give him a formal reply and say, we have discussed this as a church, and we have decided this. And I'm not going to preempt that discussion. So there are requirements for a person to be an elder of a church. One thing that I nearly mentioned last week, which we didn't have time for, is that one of the functions of an elder is dealing with people who are sick. In James chapter 5 and verse 14, James says, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." So, what should you do if you're sick? You should call for the elders of the church to come and anoint you with oil. It's been suggested by at least one author that the anointing with oil was a sort of medication that could be used to help people. With COVID, this is perhaps something that would be ill-advised because it was so transmissible that if you had all the elders from all the churches around the country going and visiting people with COVID, it would just mean that they'd catch COVID and go down with it and possibly die, and that they would then spread it to everybody else, because they might then be called to someone else who was sick with some other illness and give it to them and they might die. So obviously wisdom applies. If you are called to someone who has a communicable disease, it's not necessarily the wise thing to do to go and visit them. But we use common sense. God has given us wisdom. God has given us common sense to use. But what I wanted to concentrate on this morning was the fact that elders rule. They rule the flock of God. That they are there to rule well. And Paul says, we saw last week, "Let the elders who rule well be worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in preaching and teaching." Now, when people see the word rule, they immediately think that the person in charge, the elder or the elders, they are the boss. They are in charge. And they are to rule with a rod of iron. There are some churches where they might have a plurality of elders, but one elder stands above all the others. He is, they might call him the senior elder, they might call him the leading elder, but he essentially is the boss. And everybody must do what he says. And if you step out of line, if you believe something slightly different from that elder, then either you are charged with repenting of your false ideas, or you're kicked out. Because how dare you disagree with God's servant? Is that what the Bible means when it talks about elders ruling? And we have to say that it is not. This is where we have to be careful. When we read words in the scriptures, we must discover what those words mean in the scriptures and not take the world's view of what those words mean. So there is a lot of criticism of the biblical teaching about marriage. Wives, be subject to your husbands. How does the world view that? Oh, well, women have to be a doormat. Women just have to be quiet as mice, and they have to do whatever their husbands tell them. Is that what the Bible says? Well, let's begin by looking at the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, and we'll read from verse 20. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, James and John, and kneeling before him, before Jesus, she asked him for something. He said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So an elder is to follow what Jesus said. Jesus said this to the apostles. They were not to lord it over people. They were to be the servants of people. They were not to boss people around, but they were to serve them. Yes, they were to teach God's truth. Yes, they were to argue against error. But they were to do it as servants. We turn over to John chapter 13, and we find this acted out. John chapter 13, verse 2. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done. Truly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen." Jesus is acting out the way in which the apostles and all leaders should behave. Instead of saying, look, I'm the boss, where's the slave, where's the servant to come and wash my feet? No, Jesus says, if you are a leader, if you are a ruler, it is your task to do the most menial task of washing people's feet. When you go to a restaurant, you have a waiter or a waitress who come and serve you. And it is awful to observe, as I have done in some restaurants, where these people have been abused most terribly by the patrons of that restaurant because something was not quite right. I remember the first time I was in America, and I was somewhere in New England and waiting to check into a Best Western hotel, and the lady in front of me had booked online. But the girl behind the desk did not have a record of that. For some reason, it had not got through. And this woman ranted and raved at the poor girl behind the counter and told her how awful she thought she was and what dreadful service she was providing. And eventually, the poor girl booked the lady in, and the woman went off in a huff. And I was next, and I said, what appalling behaviour. If you need a witness to what has happened, because she said she was going to write and complain to the company, I said, if you need a reference, if you need a witness, by all means use me, you've got my details. But she said, no, it wasn't necessary. I think it was obvious from the way things were done in that place that it was clear she wasn't to blame at all. But what a way to treat someone. And yet so often, someone who is a servant in New Testament times, someone who is a slave, would get greatly mistreated because of their perceived position in society. The lowest of the low. Jesus says the leaders in a church, the rulers in a church, are to behave as if they were the lowest of the low and to serve everyone else as better than they are. So if you go to a church where the minister, the elders, the pastors, the teachers, whatever names they use, if they say, look, I'm in charge, I'm the boss, that's probably not a place you want to be, because such a person fails to recognize the clear teaching of Jesus from Matthew 20 that we saw and from John 13 that we ministers are to be servants, not lords. But unfortunately, that is how people sometimes perceive things. God's put me in this position. I heard of someone who said, how dare you touch God's anointed? I am God's anointed. Only God can remove me from this position. Sorry. We here believe in congregational principles, and a congregation can call a man to the ministry of that church, can call a man to be an elder of that church, but the congregation can also decide this man is no longer functioning in the right way, and so we can choose to remove him from his position. Whether you can remove him from being a church member is a different matter, but you can choose, decide this person is no longer suitable to function as an elder, as a minister, and so we will remove him from his position. With this in mind, we'll just briefly turn to Ephesians chapter 5, what is considered by the world a contentious passage. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, So also wives should submit in everything to their husbands, because the husband is the boss. And you must do, if you are a wife, you must do what your husband tells you. He is the one who is in charge. But in the light of what we've seen concerning elders, concerning apostles, concerning ministers, is that the right way of viewing what is said here? The last wedding that took place here, I preached from this passage, and I spoke mainly to the husband, and I said, verse 25 is the one to pay attention to. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. What did Christ do for the church? Christ died for the church. And Christ did everything that was necessary and continues to do everything that is necessary for the benefit and the blessing of the church. And the husband is to have a similar role with regard to his wife. And the husband should be prepared to suffer and to die for his wife, and in every way seek to do the best for his wife, to do her good. And those of us who are husbands recognize that we don't do a very good job. But we are to regard our wives with as much love as Christ loved the church. And that's a high standard to meet, and no one I know of comes anywhere close to that. But we hold our wives in the highest regard and seek in every way to bring about their good and their best, which means we don't boss them about. We show them love and concern. So when we read about elders ruling, when we read about husbands ruling in a marriage, we are not to understand that in the same way as the world understands rule. The world thinks of rule in terms of power. And so you have the leader of a nation deciding he is going to go to war with another nation to exercise his power, and he will bludgeon his opponents into submission. That's how the world views power. But that is not how the Bible sees rule and power. The Bible sees rule in terms of serving. And we are to serve as Jesus served, and we are to regard ourselves as lowly, as humble servants, slaves even, to serve others. So the minister of a church ministers, serves the congregation, serves the flock of God for their good, not his own self-aggrandizement. He's not to go around saying, look, I am so important, reel off all his qualifications, to say, look at how many churches I have preached to, look at how many conferences I've preached at, look at how much the rest of the world thinks I'm such a wonderful person. As if he's a true minister of God, the world wouldn't think that at all. The world would think, what a dreadful person, because he believes those things and he propagates them. No, a true minister of God doesn't think about how important he is. He thinks about how important the church is, the members of the church are. To think about what he can do to build them up, to help them, to serve them. And the whole purpose, as we saw in Ephesians 4, the whole reason Christ gave gifts to the church, and it's the people who are the gifts. It's not that they are gifted in Ephesians 4:11. It's not that these are gifts given to people. These are people who are themselves the gifts to the church. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, for this purpose. Why did Christ give these gifts of people to the church? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. There's nothing here about bullying. There's nothing about being belligerent. It's all about doing good, helping, serving, showing love, so that we can all show love to one another, and we can show love to the world by taking the gospel to the world, because it is not merely the role of the elder to preach the gospel, because Paul says in verse 12 to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for everybody to do the work of ministry. Now, in different ways, in different contexts, it's not that everybody has the ability to stand in front of a large crowd and preach, but we're all able to minister in some way to those around us, to help those around us, to encourage one another. So briefly in conclusion, yes, churches should have a plurality of elders where possible, but elders are to be servants. They are to rule through serving. They are to consider themselves a servant to the church that they serve. They are not the boss, and so they should not be bossy. And churches, when they are choosing people, have given to them, in 1 Timothy 3, a list of criteria which requires you to observe someone. Someone may say, I have a sense of call. Good. Now, do you have the requirements? Are you able to look people in the eye when you are speaking? Are you able to teach? Do you have the moral qualities that Paul gives us in 1 Timothy 3? Sadly, there are some churches where they are looking to call a minister, and they don't apply the qualifications that Paul gives. Rather, they are waiting for something to tell them, for God somehow to tell them, this is the right person. Well, as I've mentioned many times before, I don't believe you can ever say there is a right person. You can say there's a wrong person, but you cannot say there's a right person. Which is God's man? Well, how would we know? Unless God somehow reveals it to us. And Scripture doesn't tell us that God reveals these things to us. It says, here are qualifications. Make a good choice. Can't make the right choice unless Scripture says the next minister of the Quinta Church will be this person. But the Bible doesn't say that. You have to use the criteria that God gives you. But some churches, you listen to them saying, well, on what basis do you call someone? And friends of ours many years ago, they were going through this process of calling a new minister. And they would say to other members in the congregation, well, what was wrong with him? Oh, he just didn't feel right. And they developed this theory that other people thought what was necessary when someone came to preach, who they were considering to become their minister, that the right man would glow green in the pulpit. And so it became known as the glow green theory. But that never happens. Use the requirements, the qualifications that the Scriptures give, and don't base it on some emotional feeling. There might be some gut reaction against what someone says. You might think, I'm not sure whether or not he's verging on Socinianism. You don't know what Socinianism is? There's some homework for you. Not a good thing. We look for people who have the gifts and the abilities and the moral qualities. And then we consider, is this man going to do us good? Will he be helpful to us? Will he build us up in the faith? Will he serve us? And make a decision on that basis. It's so sad to hear of churches who call a man and you go to the induction and you hear people say, and God told us that this is the man, this is God's man. And 2 years later, they think, this wasn't God's man. How can we get rid of him? Well, how come they were so confident in the first place? Because they were not choosing the minister on the right basis. What they should do, what all churches should do, the first question they should ask is there anyone within the congregation who has these gifts and abilities? And if the answer is no, then you start looking outside. But if the answer is yes, why go outside to find a minister when you've already got someone within your own congregation? Is there anybody amongst us who might be suitable? We need to ask the question first before we consider anybody else. But it's all in order that we might grow in grace and love for God and love for one another. And if we can find someone who will do that, then we will know God's blessing upon us.